next week. Sunday, probably at 3 o'clock would probably be a good time for you to go there. And that'll be that. All right. Well, let's start this message off today. I want to, as a way to start off the message, I am curious how many of you, oops, sorry, I don't have my normal pulpit here. I'll have to try and do this with one hand here and just one thing. Okay. How many of you are familiar with a church called the Church of the Nativity? How many of you have heard of this church before? Like, some, a few of you. Does anyone know what it is exactly? Shout out if you know what it is. Yeah. So there is a church in Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, called the Church of the Nativity. And what it is exactly is it's a church that is supposedly built on the birthplace of Jesus. And I would like, I had a friend of mine, well, actually a mentor of mine, actually. He took one of those trips to Jerusalem, and he actually got to go into the Church of the Nativity. And as an illustration for today's passage, I thought I'd share with you just quickly his experience there, because I think it ties into what we're talking about this morning. So if you want to hit the next slide and turn up the volume.
All gone, and what was built on top of it is a massive church. It's the Church of the Nativity. And if you go there today, we often don't take there when we do a Back to the Bible Israel tour. And one of the reasons for that is my own experience. So I went to the Church of the Nativity, and the first thing you have to do is you have to stand in line to go to the actual place, you know, where X marks the spot. Here's the place of Jesus' birth. So you stand in line, and sometimes you stand in line for 3 hours and more as you're waiting because of the massive crowds that are waiting to see. And then you're taken down some steps into a cave-like structure in the church, and you go down these steps, and at the bottom of the steps, there's a room which is then filled with people because everyone's crowding into this little place. There's a curtain that hangs from the ceiling, and it doesn't go all the way to the floor. The curtain actually, you know, it stops. And then if you peer down underneath the curtain, you can see a star, which they'll tell you is the star. This is the place where Jesus was born. And there's a Latin inscription in the star, and the Latin inscription says, "Here of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ was born." Now, the place is crowded, as I say. The room is crowded. It's filled with incense. And, you know, in my background, I have no incense in any church that I ever attended. So it's an unfamiliar smell to me. And so it made it kind of hard to breathe with all the people in there. There are 15 hanging lanterns in that small room, and they belong to the various denominations that own that church. It's owned by the Roman Catholics, it's owned by the Armenians, and the Greek Orthodox Church. And so the place is unfamiliar with unfamiliar shapes. I look at it as kind of gaudy, it's smoky, and it's all of those kind of things. And then what happens is that people will kneel down underneath the curtain, and they go down and they kiss the actual star, the place of Jesus' birth. Now, my wife's a nurse, so I gotta tell you something. So when the last, you know, tens of thousands of people have placed their lips and their saliva, sounds terrible, onto the star, I'm not going anywhere near it. I am telling you that because I don't think anything holy is going to happen to you. I think something nasty is going to happen. And I wish there had been somebody with bleach there constantly disinfecting the place, but it's not that way. And so I just simply watched what everyone was doing. I was happy to be led out the back door and back into the sunlight. And when I kind of caught my breath again and thought, that wasn't half as meaningful as I thought it would be. And that's probably one of the reasons why we don't take people there. But all of that got me thinking. The church was built on top of the cave. The cave is no longer there. Over the years, a great structure was raised over top of it, and the structure is clouded with incense, and it seems all of that obscures the actual birth of Christ. The beauty, the simplicity of the actual event is obscured by the traditions and the structures that lie on top of it. And for me, that became kind of an archetype, if you will, of all of the structures that we've placed on top of the actual birth of Christ. So
I hope you caught what he said there. Did you hear what he said? Did he like the experience, yes or no? No, right? Why didn't he like the experience? Anybody? It was good. There was just a lot of stuff built on top of the actual place that got in the way for him, right? So the actual church, the star, the incense, all that. And so what I wanted to show you that about today is because I think that's a perfect analogy for how people feel about the Christmas story. Because just like there's a physical church that's built on top of the actual place, we have built a series of traditions, a series of fairy tales, a series of legends, a series of practices and customs over atop of the Christmas story. And then when we hype Christmas up to be this massive thing that's supposed to be like this amazing experience, and then when we get to it, it's not as meaningful as we want it to be. And I think the reason is, exactly for the reason that he gave, is that we've built a whole ton of stuff on top of the original Christmas story that gets in the way of the story. And if we got rid of all that stuff and we just told the story as the Bible tells it, as simply and plainly as we can, I think that there is power in that story. And I'm not just talking about, when I'm talking about all the Christmas traditions, I'm not just talking about the candy canes and the presents and the Christmas trees and all that. I'm talking about all the lore that has built up even around this story, the Christmas story. There's a lot of legend and a lot of myth over the years that has been built into the Christmas story, the biblical Christmas story, that when you actually read it, it's not there. So I'll just give you an example. I love this example to give. The Catholic Church has actually named the three wise men. They give them names and an entire backstory, right? And if you go, I think it's in Germany, actually. Don't quote me on this. I think I might got the church wrong, but they actually have burial plots for the three wise men. You know what the problem with that is? The Bible never gives the names and never actually tells us how many wise men there actually were, right? So my point is that there's been a lot of stuff that we've built up over the story that I think obscures the story. And if we just got back to the story and we just told it as simply and plainly as we can, I believe that you will find both the wonder and magic in the Christmas story just the way that the Bible tells it. So this morning, my big crescendo thing, what I'm going to do, if you can hit the slides for me, is my goal today simply is this, is I'm going to read to you the birth of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to make a comment or two along the way, and I want to do it simply because all I want to do is say to you, this is who Jesus is, okay? So that's the goal. My goal is to introduce to you the person of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the text today, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, I believe, goes like this. It goes, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now let me take a moment to explain who Caesar Augustus is. Before Caesar Augustus came to power, Rome was a republic, sort of like the United States is a republic today, sort of. But when Augustus came to power, he changed it from a republic to an empire. He was the first emperor of Rome. He was closely connected with Julius Caesar, his adoptive father, and he rose to power after defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra. At just 36 years old, he became Rome's first emperor. Man, I'm 40 years old, and this guy's done more than me. Here's how he did it. He didn't do it by overthrowing the system. He did it by reshaping it. The Roman Senate formally handed all of its authority over to him. And what remained of the Senate functioned largely as an advisory body while Augustus held the real power. The Senate gave him the title Augustus, meaning the exalted one. That's important going forward. His authority was breathtaking by anyone's imagination. He held supreme civil power, overseeing Roman law and governance. He was the supreme commander of the Roman army. And 7 years before the birth of Jesus, Augustine named himself high priest of the state of religion. This guy's got an ego problem, doesn't he? Notice the titles, exalted one, high priest, supreme ruler. He's actually going to give himself the name Prince of Peace, believe it or not, because during his reign, he instituted something that historians know as Pax Romana. Pax Romana is a time in Earth's history with the least amount of political conflict. That was this guy. So people hailed him as the one that brought peace. After his death, Augustus was worshipped as a god. I don't know if you know this or not. He was called Divius Augustus, the divine Augustus. And temples were set up in his honor, priests were appointed, and his image appeared on coins and public shrines. And so that's all important to know, because that all the readers of Luke would have known that. They would have had a history of that. And so when they're reading the stories of Jesus, they would have kept that in mind. And it's important for you to know, and I know, to keep that in mind, because when we're reading stories, like when the Pharisees were tricking Jesus, and he says, like, whose coin, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he does the whole coin thing, right? It's not just about a political thing. There's a divine thing of worship going on in there. And it's also important for you when you read Acts and you read Revelation, because what would happen is people started worshiping the Caesars as mini gods. And so what would happen is when Christianity first started, Romans would go around saying something like Kyrios Kaiser, which actually means Caesar is Lord, right? And Christians, they wouldn't do that. So Christians got in trouble. And it all stems back to here, okay? He was, some inscriptions on coin actually hailed him as, quote, savior of the world. Okay? Just a little bit of information I thought you should know. He decides that the world needs, and by the world I mean the Roman Empire this time, needs a census, both to assess the strength of the empire and to tax its citizens. Luke tells us, going on in the text, that this was the first registration when Cornelius was governor of Syria. Now, I need you to understand something about Luke, okay? Luke is, out of all the Gospels, Luke is probably the most linear one. It's the one closest to what we would consider a biography. It's not, but it is. And he's the most linear one, and he's the most detailed one. Because at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, it says he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. We don't know much about who Theophilus is. But it says, I'm writing this to you. I'm going to give you an orderly account so that you may know of the certainty of the things that have been said to you. Okay. The reason for that is because he's giving, this is what happened, and this is what happened, and this is what happened. So Luke is giving historical details to verify that these things happen. And so that's why he puts something up like this here. He's being very detailed. This is the first registration when Cornelius was governor of Syria. The reason why that's important, because during Cornelius's reign, there were actually two censuses going on. One happened when Jesus was about 12 years old. It is actually the more famous census because it sparked a major uprising among the Jewish people. That's the one that historians will focus most on. But the earlier census, the one that Luke refers to here, did not cause a riot. And I think there's a crucial truth in that verse that often gets missed when we read the Christmas story. And that's this, is that despite how powerful Caesar is, despite the names that Caesar gave himself, despite the worship that he made people give him, that people gave after his death and all that, here's what I want you to know and understand about the Christmas story, is that without the census, Jesus probably would have been born in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. That's a crucial piece of information, because what it says about our God is even Caesar, one of the most powerful men at the time, becomes an unwitting servant of God's plan. Okay? You cannot tell the Christmas story without somehow talking about how sovereign God is over the details and plans of our life. And this is one of them. I just want you to understand that from Caesar's point of view, he probably didn't even know Jesus existed. He was just kind of going about his day. Hey, you know what's a great way to make more money? A census, right? Little did he know that that census would bring about the birth of the one that is more powerful than even Caesar. So going on in the story, the family relocates to Bethlehem. It says that, and as they go, what am I saying here? Oh, that's a mixed up song. The family relocates to Bethlehem. Why? Because that's where Joseph's heritage is. And Joseph needs to go to Bethlehem to register for the census there. So they all go to Bethlehem. And there's two things that I want you to know about the following passage. Let me read the passage and then I'll talk about them. It says this, verse 3. All went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. There are two things I want you to highlight in this verse that I want to point out. The first is Bethlehem, and the second is betrothed. Okay. In Jesus' day, I don't know if you know this or not, but in Jesus' day, there were actually two towns called Bethlehem. That is why Micah is so specific when he names, right? So if you go back here, this is a prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, about Jesus, about where he's going to be born. And it says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are till you little be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the days of old and ancient of days. Micah specifically names which Bethlehem it is. I want you to understand how specific God is in this, and you can trust God's word. Luke echoes that specificity by identifying that Bethlehem is the city of David. And I want you to understand something. God leaves no room for confusion. Prophecy isn't vague or accidental. It's precise. And because it's precise, you can trust that Jesus was born in the correct place, because it was Jesus. The other thing I want you to understand, and I want to address because it's a Christmas myth, is this word betrothed, okay? It says this, it says in verse 5, it says in verse 4 and 5, Joseph took Mary with him to Bethlehem because he was from the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed with child. Now, that's a very interesting, I don't think if you thought about this, but this is a very interesting problem. Was Joseph married to Mary? Yes or no? Yes. Right? He would have been married to Joseph. But the question is, when did Mary and Joseph get married? Was it before or after this? When I was looking at the commentators, most commentators suggest that before Joseph made this trip with Mary, they actually married, okay? Why would I say that? Because here's what happens next. This happens, this part of the story happens just before Jesus' birth, right? So we're talking maybe days, maybe weeks before his birth. So most commentators would come up with the idea that, you know, maybe they formalized the marriage, so then why does it say that they're betrothed here? Well, what they're saying is what Luke is telling you is that they're physically, or they're formally married, but they haven't consummated the marriage yet. Okay? Matthew actually If you go back to Matthew's account of the story, it actually says the same thing. He took Mary to be his wife, but he was not with her until after Jesus was born. So the reason it says betrothed is because a lot of scholars and commentators will tell you that Luke is just saying they haven't consummated their marriage yet. The reason that I'm bringing this up to you this morning is because this is the text where a lot of myths and fairy tales about Mary have come true, raised their head from. And specifically, there is a teaching out there that because the marriage had not yet been consummated at this point, some traditions later taught that Mary remained a perpetual virgin for her entire life because of this verse. Okay? And I want to say to you, really, I just want to say to you that that's like the Church of the Nativity. It's something that they built on top of the Christmas story. It's a fairy tale. It's a legend. It's not true. And because of that, a lot of false teachings, specifically about Mary and intimacy, have been taught throughout the ages of the church that simply aren't true. For example, the reason that they thought that Mary stayed a perpetual virgin was because to consummate the marriage would somehow contaminate the marriage and make her sinful. Can I just tell you that Mary was always in need of a savior, right? She's not sinless. She's special. She should be honored. But she is just as much in need of Jesus as I am, or Mike is, or Jim, or anybody who is, right? That's a very important for you and I to know. How do I know that that's not true? Because Scripture doesn't support that idea. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 55, for example, this is later in life. Jesus is an adult, and he's going around, and he's teaching people about God. And he goes into this place, he goes into the temple, he reads Scripture, he sits down, and everybody around them is amazed about who Jesus is. And this is what they say to him. He says, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works from? Is not this the carpenter's son?" So I'm kind of thinking maybe Joseph is still around by this point. Is not his mother Mary, and are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Okay. So we know that Jesus has brothers. It is also confirmed here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, which says this. Paul, he's talking about his testimony, he's talking about how he went to Jerusalem and he was visiting the apostles, and he says this. He says, "I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother." Jesus had brothers and sisters. Okay? And the reason that I'm going off on a tangent on that is not to tell you some sort of information about the story. It's simply this, is that I don't think we must not allow legend to crowd the Scriptures. That we just tell the story. The power is in the story. The plain, simple Christmas story has enough power in it where you don't need to embellish or add any other details into it. The power is in the story itself. Going on, we know that what happens in the story is this, is they relocate to Jerusalem, but we also know that they couldn't find a place to stay. It says this in the text. While they were there, there came time for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I know over the years, the innkeeper has got a bad rep, right? Like, you come to the Christmas story, and you read the Christmas story, and you think about the innkeeper, and you think, what kind of man sees a woman in labor and just says, "Sorry, out of luck," right? Well, let me speak on the innkeeper's behalf for just a minute, okay? When you think of an inn, it's not what you and I would typically think of, okay? You and I would typically think of a motel and, you know, someone at the desk and all that kind of thing. It's not that kind of picture. If you need a picture to help you kind of get the idea about what it is, what an inn might have looked like, think something closer to a gymnasium or like a stadium filled with beds for the to keep the homeless in the sheltered area. It was just like a temporary place where you would put all these people into shelter, so there's no place for them. And on top of that, it would have been very private, especially if you were to give birth, right? So I think Jesus, or I think God in his sovereignty knew that and gave them a better place, a place like the manger. Let me talk about the manger for a minute, because I think this is a part of the message where I really want to hone in on, and I really want you to understand this part of the message. For a long time, I assumed a manger was basically a custom-made bed for baby Jesus, right? Like, I never really understood it. It never really made sense to me as a kid. It was, you heard the story, you read the story, and then they would have exactly like that. You would have like this X thing, and then somewhere along the line, someone would put a crib in there. And my very first thought was, who puts a crib in a barn? Nobody, right? I didn't understand it, but imagine my surprise when I found out that a manger didn't look anything like I thought it did. It was most likely made of stone with a hollowed-out groove carved into it. It was a feeding trough. That's where they placed Jesus. And I want you to understand, and I want you to really hone in on this. I want you to think about that for a moment. A year ago, I remember taking a visit to Matt T's place where I saw feeding troughs. There's nothing Christmassy about a feeding trough. It's kind of disgusting, actually. There's nothing nostalgic about it. Nothing romantic about it. It stinks. I mean, the cows are eating hay, and their tongues are coming out, and it's gross. There's big drops of saliva. And that's where you put baby Jesus, the king of the entire universe, in a place where you put slop for the animals. Well, when I went to Matt's, it was hay. Why does the first Christmas story start out this way? Why would you put Jesus into something like that? Why would you put a normal baby into that? Now, I know the text says, well, it's because there was no room for the inn, but is there something more than that in the story? Why a manger? I've always wondered that. Why would you put him in a manger? Why not anything else, especially the God of the universe? Why would you put him in something so disgusting, so unsanitary? He's the God of the entire world, and you put him here. Let me give you a reason why I think the manger is so important. And I want to harp on this, because when you and I read the Christmas story, I think we read it from beginning in. I don't know how you do your Christmas traditions, but here's the Christmas tradition in my house. We read the Christmas story before we do the presents, right? So James gets up in the morning. He's like, ah, I got to get the presents. And, you know, first of all, Dad's got to make his coffee, right? It's not just coffee. It's a latte, so I get the espresso. It takes like 10, 15 minutes, okay? And then I got to sit down, and then I read the story. And you know, most of us, we just read Luke 2, but I'm the pastor, so I don't read Luke 2. Here's what I do. I do Luke 1, Matthew 1, Luke 2, Matthew 2. So by the end of it, right, you know, you're just kind of getting all this kind of like hype and just like, okay, like I want this. And I think sometimes what happens is when we read the Christmas story and we read things like he was born in the manger, it becomes so familiar to us, and we become that we just kind of gloss over how important it is. I want you to understand something about the manger. I think the manger holds significance for you and I. The fact that he was placed in the manger holds significance for you and I, and I want to tell you about it because it when you come to realize why it's a manger, I hope it brings you closer to the heart of Jesus. So here's what I'm going to say, without building any more suspense. Here's what I'm going to say about the manger. Why a manger? Well, because without the manger, we would miss it. Without the manger, we would miss it. Miss what, you say? I would say this. We would miss, without Jesus being born in a manger, we would miss this about how low God was willing to go to save you. Let me hear that again. Without the manger, you and I would not understand exactly what Jesus was willing to do and how low he was willing to go for his love for you. Thank you, babe. I think we miss the depth of his humility and the lengths that he went to for you. You see, friends, if you've been following along this past year, you know I've been going through Revelation, right? And the point of me taking you through Revelation is not to give you a bunch of facts or a bunch of opinions about how I think it's all going to play out in the end and how the future is going to happen. But my point is to give you a picture of Jesus, where Jesus is a mighty, colossal, big God, right? Because when you read Revelation, what do you see? You see a picture of Jesus standing in the middle as the high priest. You see a picture of him as a lamb that was slain. You see him seated at the center of heaven. And at the end of Revelation, you see him as a mighty warrior coming in this white horse with flames in his eyes, right? The text says he's got, and a sword coming out of his mouth. And he is this great, big, mighty God. And I want you to understand something about Jesus Christ. We serve a colossal Jesus. Listen to what Colossians says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus. The firstborn out of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and in earth. Do you realize that? Every bit of dirt, every seed that you're going to plant, every molecule of snow, he created. And that's crazy. Every like star out there, every asteroid, every photon that comes from the sun, every electron was by him. He did it, whether visible or invisible. And he created not just that, he created thrones or dominions. He was the one that set rulers and authorities. All things were created through Jesus, and all created things were created for Jesus. Amen? Amen. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He holds the very fabric of our universe together. And he is the head of the body, your church. Pastor Dan is not the head of the church. Jesus is head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything he may be in him might be preeminent. This is a colossal Jesus. Amen? Amen. And yet, here's what the Bible also says about Jesus. In Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says this. All that thing that I just described about how big Jesus is, it says this. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of what? Men. It was a step down for God to enter into humanity as a human being. I'm not saying he gave up being God. He was clearly God while this was going on, right? But it was a step down for him. And I think we miss the wonder of the Trinity in here. Because when we teach about Jesus, we teach that he is fully God and a fully human being. And so sometimes that gets lost on us because we think, oh, Jesus, that means Jesus is like Superman. He's just a super strong individual. Jesus was not like Superman. Jesus had all our human limitations, right? He ate. He got tired. His body was frail. He died. He was a baby. Jesus came down for us. I better get back to my notes. It says this, God is infinitely greater than all human beings. Do you understand that? He is infinitely greater than all human beings. God's glory, his attributes, his being is far superior than us creatures, and yet the great, glorious God stepped down to be with human beings. And here's where the manger comes in. I think you need to understand something. No matter how extravagant the setting, the incarnation still would have been a step down for God. So what I mean by that is simply this. If Jesus had been born in the most extravagant place, it still would have been seen as God lowering himself. Do you guys understand that? Okay, that's really important. Here's the thing. I think that even though it would have been a step down, we might not have seen it like that unless he was born in the manger. We would have missed exactly what God is doing by becoming a human being. The Father, God the Father decreed that the Son be born in the lowest possible place, a feeding trough, so that none of us would miss the central truth of the Christmas story. That when Jesus came, he did not climb upward, he stepped down, he humbled himself to the lowest possible position, choosing to be fully identified with us. Such is the love of God. And I think if he was born with all the pomp and all the circumstance and all the kind of thing that Caesar did, I think we would have missed it. Fun fact about Caesar, I don't know if you know this, Caesar, on his birthday, would go out into the whole world and he would send heralds, right? This is where we get the term evangelist, heralds. He would go out and he would say, I'm not kidding, he would say, I'm bringing you good news, it's my birthday. Right? And when you get to Luke chapter 2 and you see the angels come in the story of the shepherds, I think that those words were chosen specifically on purpose because someone greater than Caesar has popped up. And that's Jesus Christ. Right? But here's what I'm trying to get. I think the manger tells us how willing God was willing to go because he loves you. Ultimately, the manger shows us that God has no ego to protect. No title was too high. No position was too significant for him to release it in order to save you. And I want you to understand something. He loves you so deeply that he humbled himself to the lowest place in order to lift you up, in order to save you. The humility we celebrate at Christmas is the humility that heals division. It goes on later to say that in Philippians chapter 2, and he became obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. This is Jesus. And that's just a simple Christmas story. Right? No big church. No fragrances, no candy canes, no Rudolph, no Christmas tree. No legends about who the wise men were, no legends about Mary, just the simple Bible story of Jesus. And this Jesus, it loves you. And if it's anything that you could remember during Jesus' Christmas time, it's that the incarnation shows how humble Jesus was willing to come to save you and me. Amen. Let's close with one more song.